Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 11. We'll go ahead and read verses 33 through the end of the chapter, 36. I know I have 1 through 36 in the order of worship, but we can pick it up at 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be graft into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believed, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hast known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Listen to the great Samuel Miller as he writes on the Abrahamic covenant. The perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant and of the consequence of the identity of the church under both dispensations is so plainly taught in Scripture and follows so unavoidably from the radical scriptural principles concerning the church of God that it is indeed wonderful how any believer in the Bible can call in question the fact. Everything essential to ecclesiastical identity is evidently found here. the same divine head, the same precious covenant, the same spiritual design or great spiritual design, the same atoning blood, the same sanctifying spirit in which we rejoice as the life and the glory of the New Testament church. We know from the testimony of Scripture we're also the life and the glory of the church before the coming of the Messiah. It is not more certain that a man arrived at mature age is the same individual that he was when an infant on his mother's lap than it is that the church, in the plenitude of her light and privileges after the coming of Christ, is the same church which many centuries before, though with a much smaller amount of light and privilege, yet, as we are expressly told in the New Testament, enjoyed the presence and guidance of her divine head in the wilderness. Well said. So, I have 6 points to bring for you over 2 sermons today. As I said earlier, perhaps 3 sermons packed into 2. It has been the pleasure of God today that we should enjoy some sights and sounds, and most importantly, some propositions granted to us by the Word of God in the administration of Christian baptism to a young prince of the covenant. We rejoice, do we not, to see it? And are reminded in its administration of the great promises of God to be a God to us and to our children. That our religion is not simply one of an individual relation to Christ. Not only that, but of a covenant people's relation to their head as well. And so, as it is our custom, we will now study one small facet of understanding from the Scriptures. Our plan is simple, and yet in its simplicity there is a great profundity as we plumb the very deeps of God's declared intention to be, in the main, our God and the God of our children. So, the first point then will be to show that in the days of Abraham, the Lord instituted a new sign called the covenant, and that sign was that of circumcision. In the second point, we will show that circumcision was not a national or family sign, but that it pointed to those same realities that baptism now declares, when it's rightly understood. The third point will be to show that this sign was applied to all the infant males of Abraham, and that it was to continue perpetually. And we'll discuss what perpetually means there. The fourth point will be to show that the church and covenant principle that was established in Abraham's day continues until this, our day, and is seen in the doctrine of the visible church. The fifth point will be to show that, seeing that the children of believers were covenant members of that one church in the Old Testament, that church is essentially the same church with some outward changes, that the infants then of the New Testament church also ought to receive the sign of the covenant. And the sixth point will be to show some similarities and differences between circumcision and baptism, and that these two signs and seals are indeed given in the progress of redemption to signify and to seal the same things. It's an ambitious program. But if you note, one builds upon the other. It is a progression from the beginning point to the end point, each building upon the prior foundation until we have indeed a superstructure, we hope, erected. As this is an ambitious program, each of the points will be discussed not in their fullness, but with some brevity, so as we'll be able, Lord willing, in this morning and this afternoon to fit everything in. So for our first point then, point number one, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We'll read verses 7 through 14. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Did you notice the use of thee and you? Especially in verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou, one you, shall keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. All one you, all the way through that. Then notice verse 10. This is my covenant which ye, all of you, keep, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy singular seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Remember, if it begins with a T, the second person, it means just one of you. If it begins with a Y, it's lots of you, or more than one of you. And so you see how the Lord changes the second person singular and plural to make what he's commanding Abraham even more specific there. So in this first section, it is very obvious that the Lord establishes circumcision here. He establishes it, and he so closely relates it to, quote-unquote, the covenant, that he says that circumcision is the covenant. Now, we know that circumcision is not the covenant, formally speaking. The covenant is God covenanting himself to be a God to Abraham and to his offspring, to his seed. And on Abraham's part, for his receiving of that covenant, he is to circumcise himself and all of his male children. We know what circumcision is. We don't need to go into the details of that. It is a sign, however, that that was established. It was established by God. It was pressed to Abraham, this covenantal pressing to Abraham to receive not only this covenant, but this sign. So it is made with Abraham and with his seed. It is identified as circumcision itself. It was clear that, however, circumcision was not the covenant, but the sign of it. It was perpetual. Not that circumcision itself was perpetual, but what was signified was perpetual. It was to be performed not simply upon the children, but upon all the infant males on their eighth day, whether they were born in the house or whether they were slaves or servants in the house. If they were attached to the household of the believing father, they were to be circumcised. Not just children, but infants all the way down to 8 days of age. It was to be performed on the basis of connection with Abraham's household, whether of sons or servants, and the perpetuity of the covenant is reiterated, and the pronoun is lengthened into from you singular to you plural, so that all of those sons, when they grow and have households of their own, they will also circumcise all of their males. So it's very clear here then that this was indeed something that was to be perpetual in that sense. Now, with these observations, let us remember also that there is a gospel element here. You say, Pastor, I read through that passage and I didn't even see the word gospel. Well, I didn't either. It wasn't there. Not explicitly. But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, tells us that it was there. Galatians 3:8 says this. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That if we consider Abraham's covenanting together, we begin in chapter 12, we move to chapter 15, then we go to chapter 17, then we go to chapter 22, and in each of those unfoldings of the covenant circumstance that God made with Abraham, that in each of those we see a greater and fuller operation of that covenant reality, such that the gospel element cannot be denied. And Paul makes that explicit, what was already implicit in those various times that God came down and appeared to Abraham. There were seven times total. And yet in those particular four, there is an expansion and more information, more light shed upon the covenant each time. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, turn with me there. Many folks get hung up on the land. Well, Pastor Riddell, they would say, if God has made this covenant with Abraham here in Genesis chapter 17, as you say, and it's a perpetual covenant, then everything in it is perpetual. That would be circumcision is perpetual, that it always ought to be, it should never pass away. And that the land promise also that was part of that should never pass away. But the scriptures are clear in the New Testament that it was not those particulars that were perpetual, but the covenant reality that was perpetual. And this is important for us to remember. So God did establish circumcision and that upon the infant children, and he did that in the days of Abraham, and he promised that such promises and such witnesses and such sacraments would be perpetual. And yet in their perpetuity, we understand that there is a change of the administration with a retention of that which is unmovable, those very promises of God himself. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about the land, the apostle here writes in verse 8, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare that plainly they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Notice that the land promise is not tied to real estate in Palestine. It's not tied to the Mediterranean Sea, to the river Euphrates, from Armenia to Egypt. It's not tied to that kind of an establishment. Notice that Abraham himself, in receiving the promise of God, did not look to the land of Palestine for that fulfillment. That yes, there was a land, a perpetual land promise that was made, but that was a type of the true land, if you will, promise, that heavenly country. And the same is true with regard to circumcision. The things that are promised in circumcision, when the Apostle Paul would move forward then in the New Testament and say in Galatians 5:2, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The promise of the perpetuity of circumcision has not been broken. It has simply been reworked in the days of the New Testament. It is still a perpetual covenant. It's just not now administered in circumcision. So that's the first point then, that God established in Abraham, covenant promises that were based upon this sign called circumcision, that circumcision witnessed, we'll see later, to greater spiritual realities, and that by circumcision the people of God were gathered into what we might call in that day a church. That when a man was circumcised, a male child was circumcised, he was recognized as one who has come into covenant with the Lord his God. This is my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. 8 days old and above. And so Abraham, if we would read the rest of chapter 17, took his 318 fighting men and their children, if they came with him, and his own child Ishmael, and he circumcised them, all of them. And they all came into covenant with the Lord God, as well as their children. They came into covenant with God through the sign of the covenant. All right, so number two then, point number two, the sign of circumcision speaks to the same kinds of things that baptism speaks to. And it has given way to baptism as the sign of the covenant in this age. So first, let us remember that circumcision as a sign, as a sacrament, points away from itself to a greater spiritual truth, a greater spiritual reality. That's what sacraments do. Week by week, we have bread and wine. We're not saved by putting bread and wine in our mouths, brothers and sisters. You know that. But what bread and wine signify, what they point to, and what they guarantee to us in receiving that by faith, that is the saving truth that the sacrament points to. Circumcision is the same thing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And finally, Romans 2, verse 29. Beginning in verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In these four references, we see that circumcision as an outward ceremony, as an outward rite, as an outward sacrament, if all it is outward, has no effect at all, has nothing to say. But thankfully, the Lord helps us to understand that circumcision as an outward sign points to something greater than just circumcision, just an outward act. It points to the reality of having a heart that is circumcised. Now, I would imagine that none of you would be tempted to think that this heart circumcision is something like we read in the first instance, where the Lord commands the people of God to circumcise their own hearts, that it is something that we might do. It's not. But when the Lord would command us to circumcise our own hearts, what he would mean by that is run in the way where I am found circumcising hearts. Could you imagine if the Lord would say to someone, circumcise your heart, and he was, as a Jewish male, uncircumcised? You remember what happened? 40 years of wilderness wandering, that first generation dies away. They come across the Jordan River and they stop in a little region called Gilgal. You remember Gilgal? Gilgal means what? Rolling. You know why it means rolling? Because that's the description of what you do with a knife in order to do the circumcision. Because those children, by those wicked, unbelieving parents that died in the wilderness, had not been circumcised. They crossed over into the land of promise. Now, what if the Lord told them, which he had already told them through the prophet Moses twice in Deuteronomy 10 and 30, in chapters 10 and 30, that they should circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, and then in 30, I will circumcise your heart. What if they would have stood up then in Gilgal and said, I don't think we need to be circumcised? Would that be walking in the way of circumcising their hearts? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Obviously not. Now, it's not just outward circumcision that is involved in the circumcision of the heart. There were many in Israel that were circumcised to whom the Lord said, circumcise the foreskins of your heart in Jeremiah chapter 4. And then we come all the way to the New Testament. And we see the Apostle Paul speaking to a Jewish antagonist, right? An imaginary Jewish antagonist. You know, Paul was like that. He often argued with people that weren't there. He anticipated arguments and he would defeat them in his letters. So we have the protagonist and the antagonist all through the book of Romans. But in chapter 2, the antagonist is specifically Jewish. And so there is this Jewish voice running in Paul's mind that he is defeating, those Jewish arguments that he is bringing to nothing. Oh yeah? I'm a Jew. I rest in the law. I obey. I'm not like these Gentiles. And Paul says, really? And then he goes on to unfold, as he himself understood, the sinfulness of the Jewish heart. And he unfolds that sinfulness. And then he says, I want you to remember something. My good friend, my good brother, Hebrew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly and his circumcision is in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart. So you see how that even with an outward sign and what most Christians today believe was an outward religion in the Old Testament, you know, it was all outward. Not at all. The Lord testified to them that the sign of the covenant was to be applied to their flesh, but even more, it was to be applied to their hearts. It was to speak to a great truth that was true of their hearts, that their hearts were circumcised unto the Lord, that cutting away of that filthy portion was cut away from their hearts, not just their body, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. But you know, when we think of that, we think of baptism in the same way, don't we? Don't we think of baptism in the same way? I mean, what is baptism? Isn't it the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Isn't that what that is? Well, that's what it is. It's not particularly a bath in that sense, but it doesn't have to be. Just like the Lord's Supper doesn't have to be a full meal in order for us to understand the spiritual import of it. But it does have to witness to washing, doesn't it? It does. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. The last time I had opportunity to preach on baptism, we centered in John 3, and we talked about Jesus' words to Nicodemus, how they referenced Ezekiel 36. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What sprinkling is Ezekiel talking about here? Well, he's talking about, first of all, the days of that New Testament establishment, the days when Messiah would come. And in those days, notice what the Lord is about. He is about sprinkling. He's about sprinkling water upon all of His people. He is about, as we read on, we understand what that means. That He is sprinkling upon their hearts. That He is pouring out His Spirit upon them. You ask, why do the Presbyterians use sprinkling and pouring as the mode of baptism? Because truly, baptism is a sign of the sprinkling of God, the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon His people in the days of the New Testament. It's why the sign is changed. But notice that there is this greater spiritual reality that is being foretold here in Ezekiel 36. That is much like the greater spiritual reality that we saw in those four passages where we looked at, quote unquote, heart circumcision. Even our Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or born of water even of the Spirit, that this sacramental washing prophesied by Ezekiel would point to what it means when one is born of the Spirit. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. And we will once again see the sign and the thing signified brought together. Verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit, notice, upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Well, you see what that passage does? It brings together all of those truths, doesn't it? There's the pouring out of water, but it's not just water that the prophet speaks of there. It is the pouring out of God's Spirit. In other words, the sign pointing to the greater reality. And what is the fruit of that? Notice that one shall call himself. He'll say, I am the Lord. He'll call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand, which could even mean a signature signed unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. What does Jesus mean when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Placing the name of God upon them in baptism. Surnaming by the pouring of water and the pouring out of the Spirit. You see what Isaiah is doing? He's prophesying in that last section, right? Two books in Isaiah. Do you remember that? Book of condemnation. Book of comfort, right? Or the two names of the children, right? Fear on every side, and a remnant shall return. Magor Misaviv and She'ar Yashuv. And that's that brief and wide outline of the book of Isaiah. And here in 40 through 66, speaking of those days of Messiah and the comfort that is to come in Messiah. Remember how 40 verse 1 starts? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And in those last days of Messiah's comfort, one shall subscribe himself unto the Lord and call himself by the name of Israel. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, my spirit upon thy seed. So it is very clear here that we're talking about baptism in the days of the New Testament. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What is the washing of regeneration? Well, some theologians have taken that much too far, and they have said that when the water of baptism touches the person, they're regenerated. No, we don't believe that. It is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what is the pertinent thing. That's what is signified in the washing of regeneration. There is a washing that points to regeneration, which is indeed the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And those things, again, it's sign and thing signified. But notice that baptism points, just like circumcision, away from itself to a greater truth, a spiritual truth, a wondrous reality. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, often misinterpreted and misunderstood, let us hear what the apostle says. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, we're talking about Christ Jesus here. For in Him, that is in Christ Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, that is in Christ, ye are circumcised. Not my word, Paul's word. Ye are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Did you hear that? Circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. We've just had four references. We know what he's talking about. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, and Romans chapter 2 all speak to what Paul is speaking about here in Colossians 2. Circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice that there is something being done here that is being called the circumcision of Christ. That circumcision of Christ does something. What is it? It puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. It puts it off. It separates us from it. Now watch. How does that take place? What is that circumcision that is without hands? Verse 12. Being buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. What is that circumcision without hands in the days of the New Testament? It is being buried with Him in baptism. That's what it is. That's what the apostle says. And once we get the punctuation and grammar right, it's easier to understand. We don't separate the ideas. They are actually brought together. The verse separation there, where it says 12, in some cases has caused people to think of verse 12 as a separate thought from verse 11. It's not. The apostle is continuing the thought. You are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in putting off of the body the sins of the flesh. How's that done, Paul? Being buried with Him in baptism. Now, it's not just water baptism that's in mind there. Remember, it's the baptism that points away from just the sacrament to the spiritual reality that it embodies, that it signifies, and that it seals. So, when we talk about baptism and circumcision being very closely related, we have seen that they are indeed quite related. That when God established circumcision in Abraham's day, And he said that that was to be a perpetual covenant. And then when we get to the New Testament and Paul says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. We haven't somehow lost the covenant. We have the same reality. It is perpetual in the continuation of the sign of baptism. It is in that sense perpetual. And if we don't see that, then we are forced to come to grips with what God meant when he said to Abraham, how is this covenant perpetual? How is this sign, which is so closely identified that it is called the covenant, circumcision, how is it perpetual? How is it to be in your flesh for a perpetual covenant when we get to the days of the New Testament and Paul says, don't be circumcised? So, being buried with him in baptism. Now, the third point, and we'll be very brief here because the third point is pretty clear. This sign was perpetual. However, let us understand that circumcision itself as the outward sign could not be that to which the Lord referred, because by the commandment of the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, circumcision itself came to an end. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 23. And they, that is the apostles and elders that met in Jerusalem together to discuss the matter of how we're going to deal with the Gentiles, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Did you notice that in those necessary things, circumcision is not mentioned? That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Turn with me also to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately, to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You notice what he says there? First of all, he says that there were those who came and they demanded that Titus be circumcised, whereas before he had not been compelled to be circumcised, and we said, absolutely not. Did you know that there was another time when, because they were ministering of the Jews for the sake of charity, that the Apostle Paul requested that Timothy was circumcised? And he was. But here in this case, because they had made it a point of gospel ordinance? Absolutely not, Paul says. We will not submit our brother Titus for circumcision. No. Ain't going to happen. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. Well, that's a pretty easy point, isn't it? We understand that while some do maintain circumcision today, while they do so, they do it not on a religious basis, but because they believe in perhaps some health benefit from it. It's not a religious rite. It doesn't belong to this age. But if circumcision doesn't belong to this age, brethren, let's reason a little bit logically here together. And God said that the sign of circumcision was perpetual. What did he mean? Because circumcision has certainly passed away as a sign, a religious sign, by the word of the apostle in three separate passages that we've seen. Number one, point number one, remember? God established the covenant with Abraham, and he so closely aligned it with the sign that he called it, "This is my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." He made it perpetual when he did so. Number two, circumcision as a sign is exactly that. It's a sign. It points away from itself to a greater spiritual truth, reality. And baptism points to the same reality. That washing, cleansing, cutting away, removal of the spiritual filth from the heart in regeneration. And then third, when we see that circumcision has as a sign by command of God himself passed away, we are left with no other conclusion but that the perpetual sign has not been abrogated. It has simply been changed, and that which was signified by circumcision continues in baptism today. They pointed to the same thing. They spoke of the same reality. The outward administration, the outward sign itself, is something that is what our theologians call accidental. We would say incidental. Incidental to the truth of it. That is pointing to the same inward reality. That regeneration by the Spirit of God, which in effect, if you will, in the one sense, according to the one sign, cuts away the filth of the sins of the flesh, and in the second sense, washes away the sins of the filth of the flesh. That's how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so, you may not have thought I would do it, neither did I, but I've made it to the first three points for the first sermon. And that brings us to the end of this first section, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon, the three other points. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we've covered thus far. We thank Thee for that sign of circumcision, that it points away from itself to something greater. And we pray, our Father, as we have seen that New Testament circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, we've seen Isaac Quinn Rooney being buried with Christ in baptism sacramentally, that there would indeed follow that absolute, that spiritual truth, not only in his life, but in all of our lives, as we seek to be a people cleansed in heart, having that old man cut away and laid aside, that we also, being raised with Christ, even in this life, may walk in newness of life. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.